going to read the passage. It's Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last, to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And thou gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I would cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I would kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your work. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter that shall they be broken and shivered, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and thou dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee at the feet, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now in the course of our studies, we have come to the central letter of the seven, and the longest letter of the seven. It is a great over, as it were. The seven churches, you know, are not written to just as mere letters to a assembly. They are that, but they're more than that. And their main purpose, as you know, is to give us a prophetic sketch of conditions that will prevail during the interval between the apostles and the coming of the Lord. It's the prophetic side that is in mind in the book, because the whole book is a prophecy. And let us remember that. It's not just that there are seven communications to churches to give them instruction. That'll be in it. But that's only a minor thing. The major thing is that in giving those instructions, the churches were so selected by the Spirit of God and by the Lord himself that they were each demonstrating features that would characterize the church period or the time between the apostles and the Lord's coming. Now let us keep that. That's the chief thing. And if we miss that, we have missed all that's important in these letters. Well, that is true. We don't fail, of course, to take a look at the statements and learn from them as individuals, but it's the prophetic thing that is really the most important in our studies. Now, you will notice that there's a change when you come to this church. Our brother pointed out in the opening Bible reading that they were divided between in 3 and 4. Now, in the changeover, we find that in the last 4, they all run on until the Lord's coming. Well, so somebody should have contradicting what you've already said. No. We want you to see this. That the first 3 are historical. They're already over as far as we're concerned. They've already gone over. They were giving us those stages in the church's history, illustrated by these churches. They were giving us the stages that it has moved through already. And then, of course, you find that there are four dominions. And while each one of those four, the predominant figure of them, will characterize that period of the church history. But at the same time, all will continue right to the very end. I hope we're clear on that, because that's important to understand. That is why the characteristics of Thyatira was very much in vogue at a certain period. And the same is true of Sardis and Philadelphia and so on. Those are all different periods leading up to the Lord's coming. There were times when those periods were most, those churches and their features were most prominent. And then while that is true, they still remained, because the Thyatira thing continues to the Lord's coming, and so does the Smyrna thing continue to the Lord's coming. And there will be elements of that right to the end of this age. Now it is great for us to think that the same God who gave us a revelation of what will take place after the church of God, and could foresee the stages that would be on the platform after the church was God, was pleased to give us an outline of what would take place in the period between the apostles and the Lord's coming. So that the same God who saw the future in one case saw the future in another. So that when the prophecy comes to an end, it's all looked upon as one prophecy. And I don't think that that's merely foretelling, but it's foretelling. God foretelling conditions that would exist during the present period. Now, I've gone a wee bit longer than that than usual, because that was not emphasized as it should have been yesterday. You won't find it in cross, but I'm not cross, but I'm only telling you what is definitely true. Now, you find that each of the church letters, as you all know, follow pretty much the same pattern. That is, they begin with, and in it, the Lord himself described in a particular way to suit the particular need. And here he's described as the Son of God. You see in verse 18, these things saith the Son of God. I think that's the only time in the book of Revelation that the Son of God speaks in that way. Not as in that, you know, of course he's speaking, but in using that particular title. That must see that the period when the Son of Mary was the big emphasis in the Roman Church, which is certainly the period that's in view here, and when Mary was the Son of Mary was being always talked about, it's the Son of God claiming his deity in the very place where they were overstressing his manhood. Then his eyes are as a flame of fire and his feet as fine brass. That is to say, he can scrutinize and see into every recess. He's not at all in the dark about anything. He knows all that's going on, and also that he will judge relentlessly those who are wrong and offensive. That is, the heat like fine grass. As you know, that's taken from the earlier vision in chapter 1. Then again, we have, as usual, always in all the church letters, we have, I know. I know. The Lord knows. And now he tells us what he knows here. He commends them now for their faithful works. For even in the darkest ages, there were faithful souls that were doing good work for God and toiling and working, and that's been stressed right to the end of the verse. And even their last more than the first. Now in verse 20 he says, I have against thee. We'll notice that a few things against left out as it was in the other one. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now we have a problem, of course. Was this a liberal woman? Or is this again, as the book is mainly taken up with symbols. In other words, was the beast of chapter 13 a literal beast? Or was the woman riding on the, later on, was she a literal woman, and so on? Those who take that view, well, they're welcome to it, but you'll notice that she has children. She must have a big family. Of course, they're influenced by her doctrine. And I take it that she's representing that system where now, when you have women in view, it's always principles that's involved. You say, how do you know that? Well, you see, for instance, when Paul is emphasizing the principle of faith, he says, Sarah represents that. And when he's emphasizing the principle of the flesh, he says, well, that will be Hagar will represent that.
Now, I hope you notice that that's giving us an idea of how to use.
So I take it that Jezebel is the representative of that evil system and all that is the teaching that's connected with it. And it shows that she has got into a position.
No, local church can always think of a woman being a teacher of it, in a literal sense,
and I take it that she's out of her place altogether. But it's always listening to what the woman says.
Now listen carefully.
And you notice that the whole stress in the Church of Rome is, what does the Church say?
And there's always the danger of assemblies getting into the same position where they say, well, our assembly says this, and our assembly says that, as if an assembly has authority.
It's the Word of God that settles things, not what an assembly believes or what any individual believes.
So that it's the whole system under the figure of a woman, and influencing and producing an offspring
that has continued to be deceived.
Now you notice that the crime that's led against her, I don't take it at all to be literal, fornication or adultery, I don't think that's the idea at all. I think it's the corrupting, evil corruption with idolatry and all that system has introduced that's contrary to the will of God.
So that there is an introduction now into the assembly life of that awful corruption.
Now, in the Old Testament, you know too well, Israel's relationship with idolatry is constantly referred to as fornication and adultery and so on, because it's unfaithfulness to our true lover, the one that we love and the one that we adore. So that is the emphasis there. Now, I mustn't go through it in detail. Now, you'll notice that the Lord is going to kill her children with death, and all her churches shall know. Now God's judgment will definitely fall upon her. I've no doubt that she's the forerunner of the woman that sits on the beast later on in the book of Revelation. And if she be not judged at this particular time that we're living in, the day of judgment, as you know, where that woman is lying ahead. Now, then the next thing that we need to notice about these churches is that we're coming now to what's known as remnant testimony. That is, out of the mass that wouldn't be repentant and couldn't be turned, there would be a remnant, a faithful remnant. Now he says, but unto you and the rest of that as many as have not this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, I'll put upon you no other burden. But that which ye have, now notice this, hold fast till ye come. So that in the midst of the darkest days of church history, there be those who knew the truth of God and held on to it, and they were still holding it. And holding it as best they could in trying conditions. Now, then he has a reward for these people, just as he had a reward in the other churches, he has a nice reward here for these ones. He says, he that overcometh, I will give him power over the nations. Now you know that Rome has aimed continually to influence the nations. Hi, this is the faithful that will have. It's the Lord that will be the ruler, and those who are faithful to him, they will share the rule with him. The very thing that couldn't be gotten by the religious world domineering the political world, it's going to be granted to the saints without any fight or without any trouble. They're associated with the king, and they'll reign and rule with him. Now, I think that's enough, maybe I should say to that. And then he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, you'll all notice that in the last four, that comes in after the promise, and not before it, as it did in the first three. That is very obvious. Now we come to Sardis, which is really to do with that period when perhaps we call it we get mixed maybe between the revival, or whatever you would call it, the wonderful bringing in of the truth of justification by faith, and Protestantism. Now, all of you know right well, you live in the Northern Ireland here, you know it right well. You get thousands of people, my weird Protestants to the core. And you ask them, are you saved by faith? They wouldn't know what you're talking about. And that's the truth. Many a time you might notice it. But any time I'm sitting on, coming home from a conference, and what I used to be doing, particularly from Ballybone years gone by, I never seen those of these. You know, the tears have been in my eyes. Just to think of how wonderfully they're carrying on, and yet there's not a breath of God in the whole thing. You see, they're not very solid. Now, Protestantism and the restoration of true doctrine is two different things. And they fight against lunacy. And yet at the same time, they may be as full of it as they can be in their ideas if you only stretched them out and got to the bottom of their thinking. They don't seem to know the difference. Now, this is a solemn church to think about. Because now, look, it's the only one of the seven that has no common bishop. You notice that? The Lord just come in right away. Right away. After he introduces himself, he says, yes, these things said he that hath the seven spirits of God, we've already considered that, and the seven stars, here we looked at they are in his possession. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and are dead. There's nothing more dangerous than just living on a past name. Past reputation, and thinking, well, you know, it was the, oh, that was a great assembly, and that was a great this, or that was a great that. What's that if what you are now? Now he says, good, the great name. Well, they're dead. There's no spiritual activity, dead formality. And you know that in the religious world, to a great extent, that's still prevails. They can go through the routine. They can live in whatever way they like and just go through the routine. And some of them now won't even go through the routine. They just hardly know where they are or what they are. They have practically no idea of the whole thing that's just there. Yeah. Now he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. You see, there's still a chick of life in some of them. You know, aren't all dead. Now he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Now, that is to say, he wants them to get straight out of this dead state. And he wants us always to feel that there's a danger of dropping into dead formality. And the thing that once was lively and full of divine power could become a very dead affair. And maybe we've seen that. We've seen that in our own day, like assemblies that once were very lively and very active. They soon become just withered up and dead. Now they don't pull them to pay that. There are faithful souls in all these places, as you can see here. There are a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, so that there is always not random. But one thing I want to notice now, and this is important, I think, you will notice that in this case, the Lord's coming is looked upon as a thief. Now you know that in the so-called Protestant religious world, claiming Christianity, there has been a great loss of the truth of the Lord's coming. It would never hardly be named inside their building. They never think of it. That is, the Lord's coming to them would be as a thief. Now, of course, he not come as a thief to his own. So this shows that those who take his name and claim to be his are not genuinely saved at all. I take it that in many of these churches that are appeared to here, it's reference to those who are only empty professors. They're not genuine Christians at all. So that really it's what we might call a nominal Christianity that we're dealing with rather than just individual assembly testimony. Now, he says, confess his name before my Father. He says, him that overcometh, I'll be clothed in white. That is to say, he'll have that very heavenly character that's so often in the book about five times. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. He'll still be retained in the register of the living. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I like that because it means that in a difficult day, when everything's dead around, it's not so easy confessing his name, but there will be he'll honor them in a coming day. Always remembering us of one of the things that I think we should appreciate, and there are things we don't appreciate. It's good to think that we're alive at almost the close of age, when it's most difficult to maintain fellowship with God and in the ways of God. And you say, but sure, that's the time that I wish I'd have been when the apostles were here. I wish it had been an easier time. Look, you have an opportunity that you couldn't get one. The darker the day, the greater the light. I use a little illustration, maybe you'll allow that in the Bible. But I was visiting an old man in hospital. I said, now, brother, when you're out here, you've no one to look after on the phone, just how you likely go to an old people's home. As I said, what about the house? Oh, he said, I wouldn't go to his house. I said, it's a nice place for you to be. Ah, he says, you see, my wee light wouldn't shine at all in the house. He said, they're all saved down in there. He says, I go to an old people's home with it. And then I will let the shame in the middle of all my gardens. And I have an opportunity of speaking. And that's not even spoiling your papers. Don't go away and say that. Don't misunderstand it. But do you see the point he meant? The darker the situation, the more he thought his life would change. May the Lord help us, brethren. We're in a right dark day. Grand opportunity. To stand for what's right and to love what's right and to love the Lord. And in the midst of it all, to look forward to the day when in honor those who will honor him. Verse 18 again, unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. And then he refers to his eyes and to his feet. And as you know, both of those are a reference back to chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. Now could someone tell us why he's stressing here the Son of God?
Well, first of all, it is true to say, isn't it, that as you mentioned already in the introduction in chapter 1, there has been clear reference to the deity and dignity of the person who is spoken of as the Son of Man in that chapter, but we do have the divine titles introduced. There was some difference, but I think there was some agreement that there were certainly parts of those statements that clearly referred to the Lord Jesus. Now here, through this assembly, he's presented in the unique dignity of his deity, the Son of God, as you say, the only time that it's mentioned in the book. And set against the conditions that are there, you can see the importance of the authority of this person. Just as when you come to Corinth, we have the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned a number of times in chapter 1, the dignity of his person brings responsibility. Did you see that, Mr. McKinney?
Yes, that's exactly it. And I think it was most important that at that particular age of the church history that the deity of Christ should be that emphasized, because he is the one who alone has supreme authority.
Usually in idolatry, the feminine principle abides and abounds as it was in Ephesus. And when Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he stresses the fatherhood of God and the manhood of the Lord Jesus. The truth as it is in Jesus. So I think it's characteristic of the Spirit of God to deal with every form of idolatry that disowns the distinctive character of divine persons. And I think that's exactly what's here. The feminine principle of all that this represents is dealt with by the Son of God in his essential person and deity.
Mr. McShane, I take it that you accept that when Thyatira and Sardis got their respective letters, in those letters they recognized a true and accurate description of their state and condition as prevailing at that particular time in the assemblies. They had no Protestantism nor Catholicism nor history books. They were getting a description of the assemblies at that time, even in Sardis. The deadness marked members in the assembly. Sure, I think you accept that.
Yes, but that again is just the very point that we need to keep in mind. That is that while that is perfectly true, the real point in the prophecy is that there are those who have ears to hear and can hear, then get the understanding more to this than just a letter to a church. That's the main thing. The main thing is that this is God giving us a wonderful outline, a prophecy of things that are going to happen. That's what John's told at the very start. And then when he's finished, he just looks upon it as a prophecy. So that there's a prophetic side in it, as well as that practical side of the little message. I'm so glad the church has read that. I'm not saying that they could grasp that. Any more than we can grasp the future when we're reading the last part of Revelation. And look, a lot of those things are all the first year when they're taking place. That's in the prophetic side. You know, when we start at chapter 5, or chapter 6, chapter 7, 6, 7, 8, and go right on through. We try our best to grasp. We know that we're reading prophetic texts. But at the same time, these churches may not have had the slightest idea of what was meant in the whole big program that God had given. To me, it's a marvel that the Lord can not only tell us the future of outward conditions in the political world that will eventually take place when the church is gone, and at the same time can tell us what will take place before the church is gone. That, to me, is equally wonderful.
The taking them as seven different local churches and their states. Now, that ministry given forms a ministry once for all given to the saints. So that in it we have a ministry that is applicable to churches of God should those conditions prevail right down to the present time. And I'm not in any way denying the prophetic. But there would be different applications of the four of them in all, I would judge. And of course, I'm very much in favour of the prophetic. And in relation to that, Mr. Baker was reminding us yesterday of the three sevens. That's the seven beasts where we have typical foreshadowings of the things that are future. And then the seven parables where we have the mysteries of the kingdom. And we have no doubt that they are prophetic. Now, something that maybe wasn't dealt with fully yesterday was the mystery of the seven lampstands. I know there wasn't time to deal with it all. I'm not reflecting in any way. Now, if we take the mystery of the kingdom, then we must similarly, I judge, take the mystery in relation to the seven churches. So this is something that is not just revealed on the surface. Furthermore, if we think of all of these churches, I judge that all of them now, hundreds of years have come to an end, whether the lampstand was removed or in some way ceased to be. And yet the message here to Thyatira is hold fast till I come. And if there be no prophetic meaning, that would be meaningless. The same with Thyatira. We can see, Jezebel. In relation to Jezebel, I would cast her into a bed of great tribulation. So in another sense, Jezebel still lives on. So whether there was a literal woman or not, I see it in a prophetic sense as being a symbolic of what we see around us. And I believe we'll have its judgment in Revelation chapter 17.
Nice to hear somebody again.
I wondered if Psalm number 2 is relevant in the entirety of its context, both the beginning and the end. Psalm 2 is that which brings out the Son of God. And we see that coming in at the end as well. Psalm 2 is also the psalm that tells us about the organization of paganism against the Lord and his Christ. Now, one thing that you didn't bring out, which I think is relevant to the local context, is that Thyatira was famous for its trade guilds. Lydia was a seller of purple. And there are a number of very, very powerful trade guilds, trade unions almost, as we would think of them. And you would find it very, very difficult as a believer to ply your trade at a place called like Thyatira because of the strength and power of these guilds. Now, here's the church faced with the power of organized paganism. And it's very interesting, I think, that the Lord brings in Psalm 2 because the day is coming and all that's going to be overturned and we're going to share rule with Christ.
You see, the weak difficulty that I have in it, I want this well over with everybody. Nearly all the commentators that you read, they spend a good deal of time telling us about the places. But the letters are not written to places. They're written to churches. So that if we hadn't encyclopedias and all these historical books, we wouldn't know all those things about the cities. And therefore we've just left, we've just gone to the devil. You understand what I'm at? I know now, and it's quite true now, don't you forget that we all know that people are influenced by their ashes. Somebody writing about Lurgan, you know, oh great place for producing linen. Linen. Wonder what linen. Oh, in the church, in the assembly at Lurgan, you must have a lot of, there must be a lot of weavers about that assembly, weaving things in and out. You see, and as because we are famous for linen, did you not know that? It is a while. The factories are all nearly closed down now, but they were all very active at one time.
Can I ask you just on a
on that prophetic, if this is a prophecy of seven periods that will lead up to the Lord's coming, there's a question quite a number were asking, how do we square that with the imminence of a return? If that return had to be preceded by seven significant and in some cases prolonged periods.
Yes, that again, you could bring that up in connection with, for instance, while he tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and he went away to a far country, and yet at the same time, no, they expect the Lord at any moment.
That was not the same in Mark 13, whether at night, or midnight, or in the cock crowing, or in the morning. Four stages. I think he's coming in the morning.
Yes.
I think, Mr. McShane, for the benefit of younger ones, there's something we should clear up. When we speak of church testimony until the Lord comes, there's an expression in the writings of brethren who have gone before, whom we highly esteem for their spirituality, their humility, their devotion to Christ, and their biblical knowledge. The Church of God on earth. You'll find it mainly in the writings of those known as exclusive brethren. That is an unscriptural expression. They then will tell us that the church is in ruins. Now, when we have the letters to the seven churches, and we think of church testimony, the Spirit of God is not including Protestantism in the whole, nor in any part thereof, nor Catholicism. The Spirit of God never acknowledges either Protestantism or Catholicism as having any part in church testimony. Church of God testimony is the testimony borne by assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You see, that's why I still speak very clearly that this is not, of course, you couldn't think of literal fornication and corruption that's described here in verse 20. You could never think of that in connection with the Church of God in the literal sense. So that it's what we would call Christendom for all that claims to be belong to Christ, in distinction to what belongs to idolatry and so on. So that the whole thing that's being described is not individual testimony as we would know it, because that, as you know, wouldn't tolerate any of these things. You couldn't think of them in a gross assembly. At least I couldn't anyhow. And therefore it's a much wider thing than just local testimony. While they were written to seven churches, it was to give them an insight into condition, certainly. But to say that they actually were committing these fornication in literal senses, to my mind, totally wrong. I think it was figurative fornication.
In these letters we can see much that comes in as declension, and that which has come into being, which we might say is the byproduct of failure in the churches of God firstly, and then that fornicative thing, the linking up with the world without, and that which should have been the spouse of Christ, and of course the separation has been broken down. Now, what has been produced has not divine sanction, but it's not without divine recognition as to its existence. If we go back to the seven parables, number 3 and number 4, number 3 would parallel with Pergamos, and of course number 4 very, very closely with what we have here in Thyatira. I was thinking also that it's not Thyatira that is the symbol of what we see around. But Thyatira represents a period in which the Jezebel system arose.
Possibly we didn't hear much about it, Nicolaitans. Would Jezebel be the outcome of that system of man ruling over God's people and human intelligence coming into place rather than the authority of God? And again, wasn't Jezebel the one that had a strong influence of bringing idolatry into the nation? And she's a very fitting figure, because at this period was the time period when idolatry was brought in the church age.
As far as Nicolaitans was concerned, that was decent and Gregorian, wasn't it? Sure, not mine.
I take it our brother Ferguson is hinting that Nicolaitan is, according to his opinion, which is clerisy. Personally, I think Nicolaitans had nothing to do with clerisy. If you allow me just 2 seconds, Mr. McShane, please. Verse number 14 of chapter 2. I have a few things against thee. Thou hast the doctrine of Balaam, taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. So hast thou also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Just as the Israelites had Balaam teaching that corrupted behavior, so you have Nicolaitan teaching which corrupts behavior. I don't see it as clerisy. I see it as some kind of a permissive philosophy that allowed people to be Christians and live with illicit behavior and so on and so forth. But that's just another viewpoint.
You're quite satisfied, all of you, I think, that there was no such thing as a sect of Nicolaitans. I've never been able to find one.
No, but the doctrine and the deeds. I mean, I might like to tell him what he said, but I don't think it's appropriate.
No.
Mr. McShane, now, I don't want to unnecessarily take part here, but there's something I think I must mention, and it's not contradictory of anything you've said, but it's for clarity. You have difficulty in our culture understanding that an assembly could be tolerating fornication. The Corinthian assembly had an outstanding case dealt with in chapter 5, but there was much more fornication in the Corinthian assembly, for Paul stated that he feared that by their refusal to have it dealt with sufficiently, he would have to deal with those who had committed fornication and hadn't repented. And there are cultures where fornication is the order of the day. And I believe that it was possible for literal fornication to be tolerated in measure in Thyatira. And I don't want to name an assembly in the UK, but there is an assembly. And it's mentioned in a tape-recorded ministry by a highly accredited brother amongst us, where two men, wife-swapping, married each other's wives and continue in the fellowship. If it's not fornication, accepted and tolerated, I do not know what fornication would be. So I think that there's a danger that fornication could creep in and be found undetected, but seen by the Lord, and maybe be lightly dealt with or glossed over. We want to guard against that. I know that you would too, Mr. McShane, be strong against that.
But then the point in the passage is that she teaches her children. Now, you see, seduce my servants to commit fornication. So that it's not just merely a case of doing it, but it's teaching it and spreading it, which I take it to be idolatry, bringing the figurative thing. Now, as regards the brother...
Mr. McShane, can I just...
Wait a minute, before I finish with this other man. That thing that you talked about, I had a private correspondence from a brother out of that assembly where that happened. Maybe you didn't know that. No, well, I have. And the one trouble that he had was that the two men who had done this were the overseers, and they wanted their position back again when they'd been restored to the assembly. All right, okay, you know what I think after that. Well, you know what I mean. But I mean, it wasn't that this is something from the tape now, but I mean, I had it personally, that the brother out of it wrote to me personally to ask me what should be done, because those men were wanting back into the position again. One of them was a correspondent and the other was an overseer. And they wanted back into the position again after they were restored back into the assembly. Now,
On a more general point, Mr. McShane, I take it upon myself to speak rambut, dust and ashes, and do so in trembling, but ever since I was saved, I have heard ministry which has told me again and again, the church is not the subject of prophecy. And yet here we are this afternoon talking about prophecy and the church. I'm sure you have an explanation. Can we have it?
A very simple one. That when they say that the church is not the subject of prophecy, they mean when you go back to the Old Testament prophets, you're not reading about the church or those things connected with it. But that the Lord gave no prophetic outline of the church theory would just be another question.
Yeah, it's the Old Testament, that's the point you're making, Mr. McShane. You don't find the church in the Old Testament, so it's not the subject of Old Testament.
We've heard various comments about the church. Of course, it's common knowledge that whilst the church is in the world, it's in a hostile environment, and there's always going to be difficulties, to say the least of it. But we've got to, I think, remember what the Lord said to Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I think that is the sum and substance of it. The church we know will survive this world, and the bride of Christ in all of her beauty in the final consummation, and all of this thing will take place. We know that there will always be the difficulties in many ways, of course, that the church is in the world, not of the world, but in the world in a hostile environment.
What our brother would need to remember, and all of us would need to remember, that church that he's referring to is the church in its real sense, the definite bride of Christ. And not to not be spewed out of the Lord's mouth. You needn't be thinking that. The Lord doesn't spew the church out of his mouth. You needn't be thinking like that. Now, he won't judge the church in that sense. That church is presented to him without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It will be the pure. All genuine believers are in that universal church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against that. But there's many claims to be associated with that are not genuine.
So, Mr. McShane, you're just emphasizing that there's only two aspects of the church in the New Testament, and the one is the local assembly, and the other is the church, which is his body, and we must see those vital distinctions, and you're just underlining that very point now.
I was just going to ask, would want to be in a state of confusion. When this letter, the whole letter, was received in Thyatira, was there an individual that could be identified as Jezebel sitting there in the circle?
You'd have to get the circle first of all.
Sitting in the assembly, if it was the overseer or the correspondent got up and read this letter, was there someone sitting in that local assembly? Maybe she was away for the day, or maybe she was away at the Cyprus, but if she was there, was there a woman or an individual that fitted the description?
Now, I thought it was simple. I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I thought it was. I didn't think it was an individual woman that, look, if you got up in a company and has mentioned her name, I think the very fact that her name's given. There was nobody of that name, I thought, in the assembly. It was simply a symbolic term.
Well, it's I know thy works, that's very personal,
yes.
The Lord knew, and I had always thought
that
there was an individual, and it would have taken tremendous courage for this man to get up and read such a letter. But,
oh, where is the man? We didn't see the man.
Well, somebody had to read it.
The churches read themselves.
Maybe they couldn't read on this.
Well, that's all right. We've got something to read through. But you see, what we try to get at is, just imagine trying to get up on and mention her name individually, the way we would read a letter from some other place in the centre. I don't think that would likely happen.
Well, when it was a matter of false doctrine, in a serious way, did the Apostle Paul not mention names?
He did.
And is there any possible, what I've wondered with her brother, right? I wondered if it was a lady. She may not have been called Jezebel. But she's given the name symbolic of a literal person because her actions were just a repetition of Jezebel's type of thing. But that's...
Mr. McShane, we're interpreting this today, but how did the actual assembly here interpret it? Now, when they got this letter, how it was communicated to them, and these accusations were made, were they indignant because there's no such thing? Or were they able to interpret what was said as we're interpreting it today? I'd always looked at this as having a practical meaning for a literal assembly and literal events. And today we can look at those events and place them in a prophetic context. I would have difficulty thinking there was no one by this name in Thyatira.
Yes, but was there not emphasized throughout all the letters that there was something deeper to be studied than just the mere text that was given, because that him that readeth understand.
Yes, I can see that.
There was something needed more than just anybody could have easily understood what was written.
Yes, that him that readeth understand. And others says it's unto the angel of the church which is at Thyatira. So that it would indicate almost a two-barred message, if you like. Let him that readeth understand. That would apply to us, that there is a prophetic message. But unto the angel of the church, which is at Thyatira, there was a message for Thyatira pertaining to that particular time. That's what I thought. I may be wrong.
Yeah, okay.
I'm
not agreement.
I too had thought that there was a little woman there. I'm not sure that her name would have been Jezebel.
No, no.
But I think that the things that she did become symbolic. Now, I know you might say that's inconsistent, but I don't think it is. I think the language, as it continues, would help us to see that we're coming to idolatry and these sort of principles that are outlined. So I thought that there was a woman and she was causing trouble in the assembly of Thyatira. So there was a literal case that they would have to deal with. And along with what has been said earlier, we do know in the Philippian letter there are two sisters who are named. And I take it that letter was read to the assembly. And the church collectively can't read. It's got to be read to it, or each individual has got to read it. So there was something individual there. But I do think that we're coming to principles that have to do with idolatry.
The one problem I have, brother, now, you bear with me, is for children. With those who are not your children, born or foreign.
No, that's what I'm saying. I think
they're saying, if you don't make the children that way, how can you make the mother that way?
Well, I think that the whole idea that comes out is the symbolic action. Including their children. And what is being said is that they're going to be that the results of their ministry are going to be the subject of God's retributive action.
But can't you see that bad doctrine and wrong teaching, and we'll have to be fair about this, we'll all agree to this, produces a crop of disaster. Go ahead, Ross.
Even there was a woman in the literal church does not in any way take away from that name being used symbolically in the prophetic sense.
I see.
So that we are not, we cannot determine whether there was or whether there wasn't. But even there was, doesn't take away from that a mention made of Jezebel being used in the symbolic sense. And we've been reminded of her having children. And when we look still further in the Revelation, we learn those children are daughters.
Mr. McShane, in the former letter, there are those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and I want you to notice the order, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. But when we come to the woman Jezebel, she teaches to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, could you help us as to the change of order?
Order.
Right.
I seem to have it in mind.
Simple, you know.
I must have something in mind.
Oh, no, go ahead.
In the first case, it is the... which comes first and first in the first...
The lesson. Sacrifice to idols in the first and then committing fornication.
But I think all of us are agreeing now, well, this is nothing to do with the passages, that idolatry and fornication went close together, didn't
that's
it?
Right.
The whole procedure was all linked up. I think in Corinthians makes that fairly clear, that the two are very closely related. And I don't know that we should maybe make too much of a stress on that in the change of order, but what have you have some new thing in mind?
Well, I have in mind that the emphasis in verse 14 is that they hold, but in this passage they teach. The holding would, first of all, question the authority of God, sacrifice unto idols, and then the principles that God would enunciate are set aside. But as in the teaching, the principles are set aside, and then God is set aside,
God,
in the idolatry. Now, how could that be in the context of an assembly? What is a spiritual background? What is the spiritual message? That's what I want you to help us with.
Well, exactly. Now, I can see that you, first of all, said no assembly would have that carry on in it. Is that right?
No, I didn't say that. Just same with here.
I said the same with here. I had thought that the whole thing would be given the saints when they get this. They'll get this book. Don't forget they didn't get the seven letters and not nothing else. They got the whole book.
sir.
And they would say to themselves, now there's professors, there's future things, those things haven't taken place. And they would go back and they would read the letters over. And they would see that there was more to it than merely a letter to them as individuals. They would see that the whole thing's a prophecy. And then they might say, well, we may cannot understand exactly how that will work out. But that is God giving us a program of the future. Now, certainly, I take it that wrong doctrine, once you get wrong doctrine, you can corrupt the saints, and that will lead to wrong practice. Now, don't let us forget wrong practice comes out of wrong doctrine.
That's what I want. That's what I want.
That's what we want to get at. Wrong teaching produces wrong practice. But that's wrong teaching. It'll produce wrong practice.
Well, I was going to say, in a very broad sense, what Mr. Bentley has said in our other applications, in Acts 15, the apostles had drawn up that decree to abstain from fornication and things sacrificed to idols. Now, this woman claimed to be a prophetess, and one of the things that showed her to be untrue was that she blatantly denied apostolic teaching. They said, don't do these two things. She said, you can do them. So anyone to the present day who overthrows apostolic authority, they're immediately suspect.
Isn't it lovely to contrast her with the woman in the book of the Acts from the same place?
Yes, I was thinking apart from the figurative thing, I thought, this woman and her children, John wrote another letter to an elect lady and her children.
That was great.
And they're a different story.
I offer you a suggestion. Assembly teaching. Well, assemblies in character went out of existence in Pergamos. They weren't holding the head from Pergamos onward. Until the 1800s, there was no assembly, well, corporate likely would be the right word. There was no corporate testimony until you come to Philadelphia. So what you're speaking about presently in your session, assembly testimony doesn't apply. There were believers, no corporate testimony. Corporate testimony returned in Philadelphia. Meantime, they had direct rule from heaven. Corporate testimony was gone, direct rule from heaven until corporate testimony was returned in elderhood in the 1800s, the early 1800s. That might make a little easier. You might, of course, not agree with this, but there it is.
Can I say something? The late Mr. E.H. Broadbent, in his book, The Pilgrim Church, he shows that throughout all the ages, the Dark Ages, there was always some remnant testimony, and there was always assembly testimony, and I believe that is true. I know that there was a diminution of testimony, and I know there were dark and difficult days, but I believe that God has always had his assembly testimony from the days when the church was first planted, the local church was planted in Jerusalem until the present day, and will do until the Lord comes.
Can I ask you, Mr. McShane, there's a small point, we don't always want to be in the revised version, but verse 20, I have a few things against it. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach. Now the revisers, Mr. Darby, changed it. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel and she teacheth. Now am I right in thinking that the problem wasn't basically that they suffered the woman to teach, but they suffered the woman at all, and then she taught. Thou sufferest that woman, and she teacheth. So that by giving her more space, by tolerating a lady of this character at all, they were only asking for advanced trouble.
All right.
When she started to teach, when she started to teach, it was too late. The thing should have been corrected long before that.
Yes, and then she called herself a prophetess. She's making a claim that what she's teaching has defined authority. And we always notice that that's emphasized in quite a few sermons that we had in mind. Now we'll go down to verse 22.
Mr. McShane, the fact that Jezebel's mentioned, would that not automatically turn them to the king's passage to get what was going on there? That is, you usurping authority.
Exactly. Thank you. Now, we'll get down to verse 22, because we mustn't spend too long with her, for she's not good company. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. Now, would that have something to do with her corrupt way of living, corresponding to that, and then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation? Now, when will this take place? I had thought that it maybe goes right on into the future, even when this system will continue after the church's rapture, that there'll be tribulation. No doubt, she will suffer, except they repent of their deeds, so that there's a judicial dealing. If we take it to be, as our brethren have done, an individual woman, there's definitely a threat here that she will be judged and dealt with by God.
Would it be right to say then, just on the local side, first of all, just very briefly, that is the principle that's stated in 1 Timothy, them that corrupt the testimony of God, I will corrupt. That principle there, as far as the local's concerned. But then, as you've rightly said, if you look at the broad view that you've been espousing to us or expounding to us, then it looks onto the future in later chapters of the book of Revelation, where we have the very name of Jezebel then spoken.
I give her space to repent, and she repenteth not. It's evident that this system that's introduced will not change. But not only will she know her doom, but her children, her offspring, and her associates. And when we come to the final overthrow of Babylon, it embraces more than the Romish system. It embraces all her daughters and those who have associated with her, just gathering together for the final judgment of God upon the apostate system.
Yes. Now, all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins of the heart. Now, that goes back to the eyes of flame that we had at the start of the letter. Searches the reins of the heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Evidently, when its judgment is in question, you notice the emphasis that's in works here. Way back up to verse 19, you had it twice, and then you have it here again in verse 23, and you have it down in verse 26. Keepeth my works, so that it's works, right there. But when you're thinking of judgment, either of the wicked or of the saved, it's always works.
Yes. And isn't it also interesting that in verse 23, all the assembly shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Here's the Son of God. Here's omniscience in its outworking, that there is nothing that he does not know about everything that takes place within the assembly, and that's bringing to light the fact that it's righteous judgment.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to hold you back, but just on, you mentioned the works there, double in verse 19. Is there any reason why this church is the only one that is commended for its love? I know thy works and charity, thy works and love, and so on. We were talking yesterday about a church that had left its first love.
Mm-hmm. Is it not a feature of this particular church compared, in contrast to the next one, that the Lord is selecting out in a difficult age, in a difficult condition, those figures that he appreciates? And he's marking out them and are showing his appreciation of them. Because you see, showing love under conditions like these is not easy. And working in conditions like these is not easy.
I was wondering if in Ephesus, an absence of love led to a legalism. And here, was the good love which they did have, was it prostituted to a liberalism?
It could well be now. That's an important thing, because sometimes they push some of these things to an extreme.
But the other thing is that there is a remnant. And that love could have to do with the remnant. You know, in other words, there are those, and the Lord knows where there is love. He knows where there's difficulty, and he knows where there's sin and failure, but he also knows where that which pleases him.
Mr. Mitchell, we've been saying all along in these readings that they apply to any one assembly or church today. And in view of what's happening in England, and I'm sure in Northern Ireland, it's been said in England that Rome is an iron fist
in a velvet glove. And many of the evangelical Christians, not assemblies, are associating with Rome in the ecumenical movement and all these other things. And we have brethren here who've labored in Brazil and other countries where Rome holds sway. And isn't it timely that we remind our hearts that Rome doesn't change? And we should be very careful on reception, because those who would seek to come into the testimony and bring these wrong teachings, can we make that application of the warning in the day in which we live?
Yes, there's always a problem. I know that we don't like to talk about it publicly, but there's always a problem that amongst the millions of Roman Catholics, there are those who claim to be saved. I was in hospital on one occasion, and a young man lay away a good bit from me. I wasn't near enough to talk to him, and he was talking over to another patient. Well, you know, I had a brother, and he died. I never dreamt that anyone could die so peacefully as he did. He seemed to be